Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love. Now, while you're turning there, pay attention, because I'll probably forget, because that's the, my memory's as long as my hair. 1 Corinthians 13, that's where we're going now. Genesis 24, that's where we're going in the middle. And then we're going to finish up with Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and 4. But we'll go there when we get there. So just remember those. So this Friday is February 14th. This is Valentine's Day. This is a lot of people's favorite day, the day of romance. Well, for some, it means heart-shaped boxes and chocolates and flowers and nice dinners with your spouse and sending them cards of encouragement and whatnot. But you probably don't realize about Valentine's Day that it came from the 4th century in Rome, and St. Valentine was actually martyred for his faith. J.R.R. Tolkien says in The Lord of the Rings, he says that as things are stated, history becomes legend, and legend becomes myth. And the same thing is true when we have all of our types of holidays, and Valentine's is no different, and so often legends are developed from facts. And the Roman Emperor Claudius II in the 3rd century ordered the execution of at least two Valentines, St. Valentines. And so Claudius issued this edict that it was illegal to get married because he wanted people to be in his ward. He wanted to serve in the army. And so if you were married, you didn't have to go. So he made it illegal to get married. And so what St. Valentine did is he married people behind the emperor's back. And so they wouldn't have to go to war. And essentially, Valentine was beheaded on February 14th. Hey, happy Valentine's. Things have changed over the years, and so purpose and legend becomes, and so instead of just cutting the head off, we'll just cut you some chocolate, and here's all the stuff and things. But so when we talk about Valentine's, when you talk about will you be mine, I think we should highlight love from a truly biblical perspective. And when you talk about love, I think marriage is probably the greatest example. Christian marriage is more than just a union between a man and a woman. We should celebrate the true sacrificial love and what that looks like to a broken world. And ultimately, it should be something that we celebrate the commitment that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for his church. Amen? We talk about love and relationships in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Verses 1 through 7 says this. Paul says, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm just some noisy gong. He said, and if I have prophetic powers and I understand all the mysteries and I have all this knowledge and I'm the smartest man in the world, I've got all of these things. And I have faith, so much faith that I can just remove mountains. But I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned as a martyr, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. He goes on to say this in verse 4. Love is patient. Patience means, from the Greek word, the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. That's patient. I will pray for your patience. Love is patient and it's kind. Love doesn't retaliate, but it shows kindness and it shows goodness to other people in the face of them being rude to you. Love does not envy, does not boast. See, envy wants what other people have. Boasting is to make people jealous of what you have. And what that is it's opposite ends of the same problem. It's not arrogant, meaning you have an exaggerated sense of your own importance. It's not rude. Meaning love is not impolite or ill-mannered. It does not insist on its own way. Can I tell you something? It's not always about you and what you want. Hello.
Amen.
I'll amen that. Thank you. It doesn't just look out for its own interests. It looks out for the interests of others. It doesn't always insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It's not easily annoyed. It doesn't get angered real quickly. Love isn't bitter and doesn't feel like they've been treated unfairly. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This is love. Love does not keep a record of wrongdoings. That's what it says. Listen, I'm sure there isn't enough paper in the world to write down all the wrongdoings we have done. Amen? Woe is me. Hang your head in shame. That's long enough. Love doesn't keep track of all that stuff. That's not love. Love bears all things. Love hopes all things. It endures all things. And I believe verse 8 says, love is the end of all things. Love never ends. That's it. It's love. There should be love. That, church, is the definition. That's the biblical definition of love. And I would say that it's work, it's effort, and that's love because that's what it takes. It takes work and effort. Amen. Part of our problem in the English is English-speaking people. Well, some don't speak English. Sometimes I speak gibberish, but we lose so much from the original because our culture just, it doesn't have. Love covers a multitude of ground in the English language. I love my wife. Oh, I love chocolate. Oh, I love riding a motorcycle. Oh, I love this song. We only have one word for love. And it covers so many things, and it means so much. But in the Greek, there's four words for love. And it's kind of funny because each one of those four words, you can get a different picture of how love is used just by the different word. And you can understand it a little better. Those four words define love in terms of commitment, self-sacrifice, a brotherly type of love, a romantic type of love. And there's so many different ways to take those words and use prefixes from the Greek and add it to have words that mean different things, like philo or phileo. Comes from the Greek word, a friendly type of love. So we get Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Comes from the Greek phileo, which is brotherly love. And then Delphia, which is a community of people. So it's a city or a community of people, a brotherly love. Philanthropos. This is where we get the English word philanthropy from. It's a brotherly type of love to help humans in need. Anthropos comes from anthropology, study of man. Anybody with me? You haven't fallen asleep yet, have you? Or are you just hungry? You just want chili? All right, I'll be done in an hour and a half, so then you can eat. So we have these different words for love, and we have philanthropy, so a love of helping people. And philosophia, brotherly love for wisdom. It's where we get our English word philosophy from. People love wisdom. And philoxenia, which is hospitality. That's where we get our English word hospitality from. It's love of strangers or the love of guests, the brotherly love of guests. So we see all these different words that are used in different contexts, and you can see how that they have impact. And when we talk about relationships, especially biblical marriages, we should, as John says in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he says this in the NLT. Let's not just merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. Your actions speak a heck of a lot louder than your words do. Amen? Let's open with a word of prayer on that one. Ronnie, you want to open us in a word of prayer, please? We'll get into our study. Amen. Thank you, Ronnie. Open to Genesis 24. I'm sorry. So, I want to get into this story because it's so different than what we see and what we hear in our culture today, in our modern world. It's an interesting story of love and courtship, but it's not the American dream. It's a lot different. In Genesis 24, by now, in this story, I'll give you the short version up to verse 60-something coming up here. So you can go to Genesis 24, 62, I think. Up to this point, Sarah has passed away. This is Abraham's wife. She has passed away. Abraham asks his servant to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. The servant goes to Abraham's brother's land, his family, so that he could find a wife for Isaac from his family, not from the Philistines. And so he goes to Haran, Laban, you remember Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, he's there with his sister, Rebekah. And so Abraham's servant comes to find, and he says, Lord, if I come to the well, you know the story, if I come to the well and there's a woman that comes out to greet me that wants to water my camels and help me and whatnot, let that be the one for your servant, for my master, as a bride. And so he comes there. The Lord works out all those circumstances exactly as the servant says. So he goes back to them and they're working everything out. And so it comes to the fact, they said, well, let Rebekah stay here 10 days. And then we'll send her on. And he's like, well, he goes, I can't do that. I got to let my master. He's got to have her now. I need to bring this woman back because I told my master I would do that. And so Laban says, Rebekah, what do you want to do? And she says, yeah, I'll go with him. So she packed up everything. This guy comes in a couple days and it's like, hey, he's here. He stays the night. Okay, I'm taking her with me. And she packs all her stuff and gets on the camel and goes back with him. She's going to marry a man she's never seen, never saw him, never did. I don't know if the servant told him that they were related. This is his brother's, sister's, son's, nephew's, cousin's, niece, something. They were related. They're real close. It was a lot closer than that. But the idea is, she had no clue who this guy was. Never seen him before. Didn't know him. But she was going to marry him. Now, this is where we get into, that's the bulk of chapter 24. We're coming down to the last few verses. It's the conclusion of the whole story. And I want you to pay close attention to this when Isaac and Rebekah meet and what happens. So in Genesis 24, verses 62 through 67, it's the last verses in the Bible. So Isaac, he returns from Beer Lahairoi, and he was dwelling in Negev. And Isaac, that's a mouthful, I'll say that five times real fast. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward the evening, all right? And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Oh, somebody's coming back. Wonder who that is. And so verse 64, he says, and Rebekah, she lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, who is that man? Who's that guy coming out to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. And so she took her veil and she covered herself. Oh, this is the guy I'm supposed to marry. Oh, better put my veil on, right? Isn't that how we do it? Isn't that how women do it? I don't know how women do it. I'm not a woman. Just saying. Verse 66. And the servant told Isaac all the things that had been done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. Now pay attention. And she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Does any of that sound different to you? You ever heard of love at first sight? Well, that wasn't this here. She never saw him before. No engagement ring. No premarital counseling. There's no prepare and enrich your marriage. There's nothing. There's no wedding ceremony. Right? Rebecca had never read How to Be a Proverbs 31 Woman. Right? Isaac didn't go through Dr. James Dobson's What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. Nothing like that. There's nothing at all. It's simply Isaac takes Rebekah into his tent, marries her, and the Bible says then he loved her. I don't know that they changed the name on the nomadic tent, Mr. and Mrs. Isaac now. It's a simple story with an amazing lesson. It's found in the phrase, she became his wife, and he loved her. Can I tell you something? Notice something very unusual about this. What does our American dream culture say about this? Shouldn't this read that Isaac loved Rebekah so much that he married her? Right? Isn't that what we do in our culture today? Oh, I got to fall in love with somebody so I can marry him. That's exactly opposite of what happened in the Bible. There wasn't all this romanticism type of that our society has today. You got to romanticize somebody. Oh, I got to woo her over so she falls in love with me so I can marry her. One commentator said that love is defined in terms of hormones and pheromones. And when all of that is gone, so is the love. This is not our modern day marriage here. Love is defined in this context, number one, as a commitment. She made a commitment to him, he made a commitment to her, and they got married. They got married in a tent. And then he loved her. Then comes the love. Commitment is the foundation for marriage. Feelings come and go, but a covenant is always the baseline. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, got to go back to the old King James version. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. Leave and cleave. That's what you say in the old KJV. Leave and cleave. That's still true today. Matter of fact, Jesus goes a little bit further in Matthew 19, verse 6. Jesus says this in the NLT. Since there are no longer two, but you are one, let nobody split apart what God has joined together. The commitment should be so protected that nobody can separate you two. Nobody. What God has glued you together, nobody should be able to separate. Enjoy that relationship between husband and wife because that is your reward. In this life, let me tell you something. I'm not going to, you know me, life sucks. Situations happen, things happen, life happens. The God of this world, which is Satan, he controls all the aspects of it. I'm waiting for eternity. Lori, you're on the right side of everything because you've got all the good stuff. And so things are hard. Things are, man. But guess what? God says that your spouse, that is your reward in this life. And so Ecclesiastes 9:9, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, And the TLB, it says it this way, the Living Bible. Live happily with the woman you love through the fleeting days of life. For the wife God gives you is your best reward down here for all your earthly toil. Love your wives. Love your husbands. This is your reward in this life. Jesus Christ is your reward in the next. Amen? But live with your spouse and love them because that's your reward here. Not your children, not your grandchildren, it's your spouse, your husband and wife relationship. That's your reward here. Amen? Amen? All right. Now, if you haven't made a commitment to somebody in marriage, then don't enjoy the benefits until you make that commitment, because it requires work and effort. I'll say that. That's why I say, make sure you're already committed. Make sure there is a marriage there. Because there is another aspect of love, and that is feelings oriented. You have to make a commitment first. There's got to be some kind of commitment. And I tell you all the time, and I know somebody's going to probably get me on it, there is an idea of emotion in love. And this is where we get the Greek word eros. It's where we get our English word erotic. Eros was the word that was used to express more sexual feelings and arousal that are shared between people who are physically attracted to one another. The word was also the name of the Greek god Eros. I think the Roman god is called Cupid. We use him at Valentine's as well. But the New Testament times, this word eros, this word for love, this specific Greek word for love, had been reduced to absolutely no value at all. There was absolutely no quality to the word eros by the New Testament times that Greek word is never used in the New Testament. Not once is the word eros used in the New Testament. And so we need to be careful that these feelings are not driven outside of marriage, outside the biblical marriage. Eros becomes distorted. It becomes sinful. God created all of these things within men and women. Amen? And that's why we're to do them within a marriage. Because outside of marriage, that's why Paul says, make sure that your marriage bed is undefiled. Make sure it's you and your spouse and nobody else. Don't bring anybody into that bed. Make sure that you're doing it inside of a marriage, because that's what marriage is. It's a commitment. And then you have all those emotions and all those things come together, and that eros, and it should not be shared with somebody else. This is the problems that we have. So when we talk about these emotions or feelings, you hear me say it all the time, don't react out of emotion, right? Okay, well, you can react out of emotion in this eros, inside of a marriage with your spouse. That's why God designed all this stuff. God has a design to everything. Amen? Okay. And so we're to do things in God's design. Now, when we do things outside of God's design, things become distorted and they become sinful. This type of eros love is to be designed inside of a marriage, and when you do it outside, it turns into sexual immorality. In the Greek, sexual immorality is porneia. That's where we get our English word pornography from. And just as a side note, I just want to be open and honest with you. Listen, and we're going to get into this when we get into the Song of Solomon. God designed men to be stimulated by sight. Amen? Okay, so when it comes to men, they're stimulated by sight. So when you have made a commitment to a woman in a marriage, allow that stimulation to go forward. If you're not married, be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful little ears what you hear. Don't be distorted by what God designed. And so, what's shared between a husband and wife, erotic love can be a wonderful thing. It's open to Song of Solomon. I'm going to get into that because that is a beautiful picture. There was a Jewish scholar, Shammai, he said that it shouldn't even be in the Bible. Song of Solomon shouldn't even be in the Bible. And church has typified it, has allegorized it. They have watered it down where it doesn't mean what it originally meant. And so none of that changes the facts that Song of Solomon is about feelings. And I know I talk about feelings and don't react out of emotion, but that's situational, circumstantial. Don't allow somebody to anger you or to do something that you're going to react out of those emotions. When we talk about feelings and emotions, this type of love should be driven by it inside of a marriage. And so listen to what Solomon writes in Solomon chapter 5. I want to read for you verse 10 through 16. Solomon says this, My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the river of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. What a beautiful picture. The husband is appreciated by the eros love of the wife. Now go back to chapter 4. In Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Solomon writes this, Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goat. I don't know what that means. Your hair is like a flock of That was something so wonderful to a woman back in the day. That's all I get. I love your hair. It looks like goats. Must be something like today where you say, oh, you must have combed your hair with a pork chop today or so. Maybe that's, I don't know. I'm sorry. That took the mood right away. Talk about reacting out of emotion. Next part. Going down from Mount Gilead, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers and shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Man, I tell you what, if we loved our husbands and loved our wives and appreciated them like we were supposed to, we would be able to talk very appropriately about them the way we're supposed to. Do you know how God looks at us? Do you know how God looks at us? Think about that. How does God Almighty think about sinful Dan Zetiker, miserable bald creep? He looks just like my son. Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. Oh, only in Jesus. But that's it. God looks at me like I'm perfect because he's looking at me through his son's righteousness. We ought to look at our spouse the same way. Man, if we looked at our spouses like Solomon looked at his wife, and we looked at our husbands like his wife looked at him, I think we'd think a little different about one another, wouldn't we? And there's something to be said here, and all I want to do is just give you information. The Bible gives so much information. And I want you to understand and know, through the Song of Solomon and through Proverbs and a few other books of the Bible, talks about how God designed men. Men are designed to be stimulated by sight. And so Solomon was very stimulated in an eros type of love by sight. And so I point that out because here is something. God designed one man and one woman for life. Even though some of these men took on many women and had many wives, and I know Solomon was one of them, and he had, was it 300 wives and 700 concubines, or 700 wives and 300 concubines? He had 1,000 women. That's all I'm going to say. But the idea is this. God only designed one man and one woman. And God only designed one man to look at one woman. And what happens is that we are to desire. God has put it in man to desire a woman's body. And the desire of a woman's body, including her breast, is already put into a man. And so this is why the Bible talks about modest apparel. Because if you are not somebody's spouse, somebody should not be seeing things that they should not see. And this would include different types of open and public breastfeeding. So if you are not someone's spouse, somebody should not see your bare breast. Because God designed men to be aroused by visual stimulation. Amen? Amen. So what we want to do is we want to make sure that everybody understands the biblical principle. And so from the pulpit, I am saying the official position of Mission Point Church is please cover up if you're breastfeeding. If you need a room or someplace to go, please let us know and we'll show you. Amen? All right. Marriage is, if you have lost your spark, don't be satisfied with it. Marriage is a commitment. It's work. It's effort. But if there's no feeling there, don't sit there and go, well, Pastor Dan says we're not to react out of emotion, so I'm not going to mess with it. No, you do need to mess with it. It is commitment. It is work. It is effort. But marriage is so much more than that. It's so much more than love and chocolates and all of those things. Let me give you this. We'll close with this because I know I can hear your stomachs growling. I want to give you a marriage quiz. For those of you that are married, and just think about this. Don't answer out loud, and please don't look at your spouse when you're answering. Just look at me. I know that's hard to look at, but just look at me. To help you understand more about your marriage, these statements and all these sections that I'm about to give you, answer true or false. That's all I want you to do, true or false, in your mind, not verbally, and when you answer them, don't look at your spouse. I have to stress that. Let's talk about communication challenges. Number one, my spouse has no idea how I'm feeling. True or false? Don't answer. Talking about our problems only makes things worse. True or false? We're always arguing about something. True or false? He or she doesn't hear anything that I say. True or false? Don't laugh at that. Changing responsibilities. Second section. I have to do everything myself. True or false? We don't know who should do what in the house anymore. True or false? I can't trust my spouse to do things right. True or false? My spouse acts more like a child than our children do. Bless her heart, Lord. And be with her spouse. Love you, Jesus. Number three, changing priorities. Number one, we're so busy going to doctor's appointment, who has time to work on our marriage? True or false? We don't have any intimate relationship anymore. True or false? he or she used to care about the family, but I'm not so sure now. True or false? Emotional and personality changes. The last one. In this section, my spouse gets upset at anything that I say or do. True or false? I'm married to a stranger. True or false? I'm worried all the time about what he or she will do next. True or false? Now, if you take that seriously, and you look at the pattern of trues and falses in each of those four categories, the more items that you say are true, the more likely that you have problems in those areas. The more likely that you need help with those things. Look, that's why we have God's Word. It redirects us so that we can operate how God designed us to do. And when we get off track, it's a light under our feet and a lamp unto our path. Sometimes folks' problems seem more difficult than what they can handle. And what I would say is seek help, because it should never be any shame for you in asking help in relationships, in your marriage, for your parenting, for anything. God created you, and he knows exactly how men and women differ and how they are supposed to act. And he created us and designed us to act in a specific way. Man, if we followed God's... You know what the Bible says? In this life, you're going to have worldly problems. In this life, you're going to have problems in this. In your marriage, you're going to have worldly problems. If you do this, you're going to have worldly problems. If you follow the world, you're going to have problems. Do you know what it says about following the Bible? It's joy and peace. How many of you have joy and peace every day? We're probably not following the Bible. That's why it's here. That's why it's for us. That's why God gives us doctrine and teachings and lessons, and we're to go teach other people to go do the same, because this is peace and joy and happiness. We have the kingdom down here. There is the kingdom when it comes, and that's what we pray. Your kingdom come. We just sang that song about the Lord's Prayer. We pray your kingdom come, Lord. But there is the kingdom down here, and Paul talks about that in Romans 14, verse 17. He says, the kingdom of God is not just about eating and drinking. It's not about what you do down here. But it's about joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And you can have joy and peace right down here. God is always available to help. Listen, God's not the one that moves. God's so far away from me. Well, you're the one that walked away. And he's always there. That's the beauty about God. He's always right there, ready to welcome you back. And friend, if you don't know God today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me tell you something. He is always available, and he'll be the greatest friend that you'll ever need in this life. In Isaiah 46, verse 4, the NLT says it this way. God says, I will be your God throughout your lifetime, until your hair is white with age, or in some cases just bald. I made you, I will care for you, and I will carry you along the way and save you. There is no greater friend to have in this world than God. And so that relationship begins with salvation. In Romans 3, it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is nobody perfect. Luke 18, 18 through 19, Jesus says, why do you call me good teacher? There's nobody good. Only God is good. There's only one. And that's God. And so we got to recognize that we're a sinner. Recognize that being a sinner separates us from God. Not just now. I mean, John 3:36 says that God's wrath is on us right now. But for all eternity, if I die in this condition. Hebrews 9:27 says, for it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. When you get to the point where you are passed away, you have no more opportunity. You have the now. You have to recognize sin separates us from God here and now. And secondly, you got to confess that to Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then you got to declare him as your new master. Bible says you only have one of two masters. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. And we're all born slaves to sin. That's our sin nature. You don't teach a child to be disobedient. They are naturally. You gotta train them up to be obedient. And that's the same thing with the Lord. You have to make a commitment to Jesus. And that's where Romans 10, 9 and 10 come into play. The Bible says if you'll confess through your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Friend, you can have that awesome relationship right there by confessing your sinfulness to God. I did that right there so many years ago. I said, God, I'm a sinner. I know that. Lord Jesus, I just declared him Lord. Save me. And when I made him my new master, he wrote my name in the book of life. And when I go rejoin Lori, I'll know what her name is, and she'll know what my new name is. And so you can be there too. The Bible says you can know for an assurity that you have heaven and eternal life. My question to you is, do you know? Do you know for sure? Just like our spouse is our reward in this life, God is our reward in the next. He's all you need to know. And church, if you know him, love. Do you love him? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love is work and effort and commitment, and that's what God asks us to do. Are you loving? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our time. Thank you for just your Son, Jesus Christ, that gives us salvation through his name. Thank you for just setting us the example. Lord, you worked. You did all the work for us in salvation. You gave your life for us. Are we giving our lives for the brethren? Are we laying it down for others? Are we doing what we're truly supposed to do out of love? Love is an action, not just something you say. Whatever the need this morning, Father, I pray for salvation. Maybe somebody needs to start that relationship with Jesus. Let today be that day. I'd love to show them what the Bible says, what your word says, to give us assurance that we have heaven and eternal life. And for your church, Lord, may I redirect them. Lord, love is not rude. It's not arrogant. It doesn't consist of its own way. It doesn't keep a track of wrongdoing. Lord, if we say we love, we will actually do and practice the actual definition of true love. And Lord, sometimes we just need to give it to you and just redirect our lives. Say, here I am, Lord, redirect me. Get me back on the right path. Whatever the need this morning, Father, we just invite them to come. And we pray you'd have your way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.